Greetings, good to see you, and that's proof positive there is something in a number. It's like there's something in a name, right? Glad you're here tonight, good to see you, and glad to have opportunity of worshiping together, and we do intend only to magnify our Lord and to praise Him for His majesty and for His greatness, for His authority, and for His mercy and love. And so, with that in mind, we invite you to study with us from the Word of God. Our interest is to honor God, to understand the Word that He's revealed to us, and to examine ourselves in light of His will for us. And if we find sin, that we might appeal to God for an application of the remedy to our sin that He provides us in the Son. That through the blood of Christ, He has purposed our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, so that we might then walk with God now and eternally. And with that in mind, I want for us to study some tonight about the passage that Seth read for us, and beyond it some in that context, about the crucifixion of Jesus, but more particularly asking the question, shall I crucify my Savior? As we've read in that passage, and we'll see more thoroughly this evening, a number of the reasons why Jesus was crucified. We'll see that there are areas where we can examine ourselves to be careful and to be sure that we are not among that number. Of course, we understand that Jesus was fully rejected and betrayed by those who ought to have understood and recognized Him and yet did not. John, in the first chapter of his Gospel, while telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he went on to say that he came unto his own, and those that were his own received him not. So, and yet as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he was not believed on. His name, his authority, was not believed on by those of his own nation, of his own people. They rejected him, as we read in that passage together just now. Led by their leaders, by their religious leaders, they set out to destroy Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. In John the 13th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus says, I did not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So here is the prophecy from Psalm 41 and 9 that's applied to Judas, who ate bread with Christ, who communed with Him, who lived with Him and traveled with Him and heard Him and learned from Him and saw His great powers, lifted up his heel in opposition as he betrayed the Son of Man. All of them would turn away from him. Peter would deny that he even knew him and cursed on that occasion that he did not know him. I want you to think about this idea here that's used in John 13:18, because you see, we have eaten of the bread of the Son of Man. In John the 6th chapter, in verse 35, we're taught that He is the bread of life. When it says, He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, in the 48th verse, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, we as Christians have come to Jesus, and we have eaten of His flesh. We have drunk of His blood. I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper, because that's not what Jesus is talking about in this text. He's talking about partaking of Him as the source of life from the death of sin. To partake of the bread that gives life to our souls. In verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, that is, eats of Christ, he'll live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So we have, in confessing that He is the Son of God and repenting of our sins and being baptized into Christ, we have eaten of this bread. We have been brought into communion with the Savior, with the Son. We sit at His table. We have communion with the Lord. The question though then becomes, shall we lift up our heel against him? By the choices of our lives and the action and conduct that we choose, will we be among that number? Will we be like Judas, who lifted up his heel against the Son of God? That's the warning in all of this for us, and the lessons for us. Because if we do the same things they did, we will not escape judgment. But we will share in the righteous judgment against all such sins. So it's a lesson of warning for us all, a lesson of examination, of looking at ourselves. The religious leaders led the charge against Jesus, as we read in Matthew 27, and in John the 11th chapter. There's some detail there about Caiaphas. You remember? Here's the and we'll come back to this verse a little bit later, but and make an application from it. But they led the charge. Here are the ones who saw the miracles, who heard his teachings, who knew the law, but they had perverted it, they had twisted it. They were not prepared in their hearts to receive the truth, and so they commit themselves to this destruction. They begin plotting. Verse 53 of John 11 says, they begin from that day on to plot to put him to death. Jesus' death became became obsessed until they accomplished it. In John 19 and verse 6, even though there was no crime in him, even though Pilate repeatedly said, I find no crime in him, they cried out, crucify him. And I say they, here are the religious leaders, the chief priests and the officers, say, or saw him, and they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. So they are leading the charge. And now here's the point. Willful sinners today still crucify the Savior. If we in our lives choose sin, choose to harden ourselves against truth, and just refuse to yield to the will and way of God, and set our own course in opposition to it, we become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. We become crucifiers. Just as much as if we were standing side by side with the chief priests and with the mob who joined in crying, crucify him. Look at Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 4. He writes to Christians, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. Here are some who, in falling away, they reject and refuse a renewal. They reject repentance. They had all of these great blessings in Christ, the ones we're studying about in Ephesians 1, but they fall away. Now that could be me and you. And the warning of the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, 5 and 6 is, don't be negligent. Don't be apathetic. Don't begin thinking it couldn't happen to you or me. It could. So we're to press on to perfection. Well, if we do otherwise, if we fall away, we can reach a point where we don't return. A point of no return is inevitable as we continue a course away from God. Look how he describes it. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God. One of the songs we sing, and I just thought about it as we were singing, Love Lifted Me, you know, I'm the One. We could have sung that just as easily as I too. You know, remember, I'm the One. Well, we weren't there literally, but if we choose sin, we become the One that crucifies Him. And that's the question of our lesson. Shall I crucify my Savior? Shall I, as in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, be among the number that sin willfully? I've received the knowledge of the truth. The sacrifice of the blood of the Savior has been applied. Redemption and forgiveness has been received by God's mercy and grace through my faith. But then I choose to sin against God. I choose to ignore the will of God. The verse says there's no more sacrifice. There's a certain fearful expectation and judgment. It says what I have to look forward to is judgment. And it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing that devours the adversaries. It's a fierce indignation. It's just and righteous. You see, here's why it comes. It's because I trampled the Son of God underfoot. I put Him to an open shame. See, the cross put Jesus to an open shame when He did not deserve it. He was not worthy of it. He was worthy of His name being magnified, as we sang just before the lesson. But He was held up to ridicule, mockery, and shame. Will I do that again? Will I? Will you? You see, that's why we need to know what sins led to the crucifixion, contributed to it, so we can be on guard ourselves. And it will not be an exhaustive list, but it will be representative and hopefully helpful as we study through it. Ignorance put Jesus on the cross. Jesus would say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They don't know what they do. They did not know Him. They did not know His Father. They did not know His truth. And so, they nailed Him to the tree. Peter would preach in Acts the 3rd chapter, "Brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, the chief priests and the officers," who in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, who said, "It's expedient that one dies and the whole nation be destroyed," and led in plotting his death. They did not know. They did not understand. They were ignorant. They were ignorant because they chose to shut their eyes. There were choices being made. Ignorance wasn't forced upon them, just as ignorance is not forced upon us today because we have the Word of Truth set before us. But you see, in Matthew 13, Jesus applies Isaiah to the people of His day who, in hearing His parables, would not understand. He says, "Their ears they closed, their eyes are shut, their eyes they closed, the heart is hardened." So they do not understand. They do not see. They do not hear. They'd shut their eyes. Look at Luke 19 with me. As Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem and just very shortly will be put to death by the people of that city. In Luke 19 and verse 41, the passage says, "As He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it. Here is God weeping. The Son of God weeping, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that are made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." If you'd have known it, but they're hidden from your eyes. They had shut their eyes. They did not know. They were in ignorance of truth and of righteousness and of the Savior. "The day will come upon you and your enemies will build up an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." They did not know the season of grace, the season of mercy that God sent to them. That's the question for us. Do we know this is a time of mercy? Do we understand that now is a season of grace that God is offering to us? That we don't have to be lost. We don't have to lose our souls. Do we know the time of our visitation? Do we know that God is near? Do we know the Son has offered our redemption through His blood? Or will we in ignorance join those who put Him on the tree? It was ignorance that murdered Jesus. And it will be ignorance of truth and righteousness that will kill the opportunity for our redemption if we refuse to know the truth in our lives. Many try to serve Jesus today, but they do it out of ignorance. We talked about that this morning in terms of vain religion versus pure religion. In Acts 17:23, remember that the Athenians there, the pagans there, Paul, while he said you're very religious, look at what he also said to them. We talked about the religion part this morning, but now in 23 it says, As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. They worshiped him without knowing. In other words, they worshiped in ignorance. They did not know the true God. And so what they offered the true God was ignorant, out of ignorance, not out of knowledge, not out of understanding. In 1 John 2 and verse 4, John would put it very simply this way: he who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if I say I know Christ, and I say I know God, but the truth is not the basis of that knowledge, I'm not keeping his commandments, I do not know God. I'm living in ignorance, I'm offering ignorant worship, and I'm going to wind up being among the number who crucified the Son of God again in my life, because I will not open my eyes to the truth he has revealed of his will for me. You see, the Bible talks about zeal without knowledge, doesn't it? But I'm concerned not only about zeal without knowledge, but knowledge without zeal. Could it be that we have knowledge but no zeal? That we know the truth, but we have no zeal for it? We have no fervency of spirit toward it? Both are sinful. Both are against the will of God. If we're offering worship that's not grounded in truth, then the worship is vain. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's why they nailed Jesus to the cross. If I'm going to worship God in spirit and in truth, then knowledge of that truth has to be a part of that offering of that worship, that service unto God. You know, knowledge, Paul was writing another place, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We can know truth, but we have to have a zeal to use it correctly, to use it with an understanding, with a wisdom and prudence that glorifies and magnifies the name of Jesus and his truth in our lives, rather than ignorantly relying upon what we know, but not allowing what we know to build a foundation of faith and trust in Christ, to be obedient in humility of heart to that truth. God's not going to overlook ignorance. No, he's going to bring it to judgment. We cannot plead on the day of judgment that we didn't know, because God has made a knowledge of his will available to us. Acts 17 and 30. Paul said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." The idea is not that God just let people get by with sin. That's not what he means in that verse. It's the idea that God bore with them. He did not immediately impose his punishment. And now God says, "I'm commanding everyone everywhere to repent." He doesn't let ignorance slide. He put his Son on the cross, and it will be brought to justice. We need to come out of ignorance to the knowledge of truth. We don't have to remain in ignorance. The newborn babe long for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, Peter says. Is there something you don't know that you want to know about the Word of God, about the will of God, about the truth of God? Then open the book. You can learn it. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, Peter wrote. A knowledge that you don't rely upon somebody else, but you grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, right? The dividing the Word of truth. You apply diligence. The old American Standard says, "Give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman does not need to be ashamed." Right? The dividing the word of truth, frankly, is a better translation. The idea of study there is not so much just the idea of open a book and study what it's saying, but it's the idea of be studious, be diligent, apply yourself diligently to be an approved workman inside God that handles His Word properly. And if we handle His Word properly, it's because we are giving diligence to grow in the knowledge and understanding of it. Ignorance. If I live in ignorance with the truth that's been revealed, be assured, I'm crucifying my Savior. Crucifying my Savior. Come out of ignorance to the truth of God. Religious prejudice led to the crucifixion of Jesus. In Mark 15, in the 10th verse, Mark 15:10, passage says, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Caiaphas and the other leaders of the religious, of the Jews in their religion, they were envious of Jesus. Envious of the crowd that were flocking around him, envious of the attention, and they did not want that to be the case. Envy is a powerful motive. Prejudice, they had prejudged, they had pre-assessed, and they had decided. And that's a powerful motive to reject truth. You see, that's where in John 11, it was so powerful, this envious attitude that formed this prejudice against Jesus was so powerful that they could even see a man that they knew had been dead for 4 days. Now he is alive and walking among them. They could not answer the force of that miracle. Jesus was doing many signs. They had no answer to it. And yet, their answer is not, let us have faith and let us believe in Him as the Messiah. Their answer was to plot to kill Him. That's how strong their envy was. You see, we can have evidence put in our face of the truth, but if our heart is filled with envy, filled with prejudice, we can be blinded to it and reject it out of hand. Let us not think that we are above doing the same thing even to this moment, to this time in our lives. It's a powerful motive to reject truth. When we have decided beforehand what we want, instead of yielding ourselves in every respect to what God wants, that put Jesus on the cross. It may be about how to be saved. That some just will not yield to God's plan of salvation and oppose everything about being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Prejudice. A rejection because the heart has been hardened and will not accept truth. Denominationalism is so ingrained in the mind process, thinking process of some and the practice of some that any idea presented, any truth presented to them that's from man and not from God is rejected out of hand. Religious prejudice, and so people stay lost in their sin. Some are that way about the use of instrumental music in worship. Powerful motive to cling to a tradition, a man-made worship, instead of let it go in order to be right with God, in order to be saved. The work of the local church. Some have so ingrained within them that the church has a right to do many things for which they have no authority, and so go far beyond the Bible revelation of preaching the gospel and edifying us in truth and helping needy saints. So they enter into the social gospel, they enter into the political arena, they enter into all kinds of other arrangements that are like sponsoring churches and churches supporting colleges and all sorts of things like that. And so ingrained is it that it can prevent us from just accepting the pattern that the Bible reveals about it. Divorce and remarriage. In our day, in fellowship among Christians, we bring it up repeatedly, and we have to.
So you see, there has been so ingrained in the minds of some an unwillingness to hear the truth, and it keeps them away from the salvation of the Savior. When we prejudice our hearts and close our minds, you see, it becomes a major obstacle to obeying the gospel. Those Jews back there in the day of Jesus and the apostles, more specifically, that were telling Gentiles, the only way you're going to be saved is believe the law of Moses, keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, you Gentiles. You see that? They had such a prejudice against the Gentiles and for the law of Moses that they had to try to blend the two, marry the two. And that simply became a stumbling block. Romans 9 talks about it. It became a stumbling block. Religious prejudice put Jesus on the cross. Envy. You know, the need for power, the need for position, and the prejudiced heart that will not yield in humility to truth, to the evidence of truth that's set before us. You see, when the evidence is set before us about how to be saved, our heart needs to be soft and willing to yield. When it teaches us the error of denominationalism, that there's one church, the church of Christ, that belongs to Him, we need to have hearts to yield, not a stubborn prejudice against it. Same with instrumental music, for the work of the local church, divorce and remarriage, fellowship, add to the list, whatever it is. We don't. We're aligning with those who put Jesus on the cross. The love of money put Jesus on the cross also. Greed.
Jesus consistently opposed the money-driven attitudes and actions of his day, didn't he?
When he began his public work in John 2, 14 through 17, he saw the money changers who were extorting the people there in the corruption of all of that at the temple, and he braided a whip and drove them out. And the disciples remembered that the passage that said, "Zeal for my house has eaten me up." Zeal for your house, that is the house of God, has eaten me up. And then near the end of his life, the last week of his life, in Matthew 21, when those people had said, "Hosanna, Lord, save," and had praised his entry into the city, and he went to the temple, and again he found them there. They set up shop again. He drove them out again because of their greed, their extortion, their love of money, as they had corrupted the house of God. He taught consistently against covetousness. Luke 12:15.
The abundance of man's life, or a man's life, does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. His apostles would teach that the love of money is the source of many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. And that some reaching after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And yet, it was the love of money.
It was the greed of Judas
that eventually led to despair and suicide and the death, of course, the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at back at Matthew 26:14. Matthew 26:14 about Judas. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted after him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." 30 pieces of silver. Well, as it turned out, Judas, as he sees these things unfold, he's paid his money and he delivers them up to Jesus up to them at night there under the cover of darkness at the garden. And he sees them taking him to the chief priest's house, and he sees all the false accusations against Christ, and they see that he's being led to Pilate, and nothing good's going to come from this. It says, when he saw that he'd been condemned, he was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. That 30 pieces of silver didn't mean much back then. To him he said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." And he threw the pieces of silver down in the temple and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. Money doesn't buy happiness. Money does not buy happiness. Don't think it does. Please don't think it does. Or you will waste your life chasing after something that will never satisfy you, that will never provide happiness and contentment and a joy of fellowship with God. He was a miserable man. And he gives us an example of the misery of someone who thinks that money could bring him some measure of contentment in his life. What it did was lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, the love of money prevents eternal life, doesn't it? The young ruler who kept all the commandments of God, and he said, "Lord, what do I lack yet? What yet is there that I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, you want to be complete, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And you will have treasures in heaven." And the young man went away sorrowful, for he was one who had great possessions. Jesus told him how to lay up treasures in heaven on that occasion. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor.
Is our heart so open? Is our heart so ready to give that we're of that nature? Say, "Oh, well, I have to feed my family." Yes, you do. "Oh, I have to give to church." Yes, you do. But are we, in the final analysis, people who cling to our money, who think in money, in possessions, in material things, there's contentment, there's peace, there's joy, there's happiness, there's everything that life is about? If that's what we think, pick up your hammer and nail and drive a few into the hands of our Lord, because that's what put Him on the cross. That's what put Him on the cross. And you don't want to be one that does that all over again. You need to give that up, you see. The question to you and me is, what's the price that we're willing to receive to crucify Jesus? What's our price? For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. What is it for us? It's a probing, piercing question. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What's our price? May it be nothing that would ever be given in exchange for our soul. But the love of money is causing a lot to do that every single day. It put Jesus on the cross. Shall I crucify my Savior because I love money more than I love Him? If so, we need to change what it is we love and change it quickly. Lying put Jesus on the cross. Lying. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 59 through 61, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, and found none. But though many false witnesses came forward, there were a lot of people willing to lie, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" They finally found two liars that agreed in their lie. And that was all they needed. That became their pretext to eventually put Jesus to death. You see, dishonesty seeks selfish advantages. They were seeking the opportunity to destroy Jesus. Any lie would do. Any liars that would agree would do. In Matthew 28, when the Roman soldiers had to try to explain why the tomb was empty, instead of just acknowledging faith that God had raised this one from the dead, that He was the Son of God, no, they go to the chief priests and tell them what happened, and they gave them money. They gave them a large sum of money to say, "His disciples stole the body." That's what you need to say. You tell that, and if it gets to the governor's ear, we'll appease him. We'll make things okay for you.
So they took the money, as they were instructed, said what they were instructed to say, and this saying is still commonly reported to this day. When Matthew wrote that, the lie was still going out. Those liars got the advantage of a large sum of money, and their lives spared, instead of losing it because of the tomb being empty, of their duty not being accomplished. Dishonesty.
You see, we must be people who are moved by honest motives, by honest intentions, always.
Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, speaking the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4. But let me drop down to, that was earlier in the chapter, drop down to 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. In this context, he says, we should be willing and ready and always speaking truth because we belong to one another. In the body of Christ, we are members of one another. Honesty, integrity should be the foundation of our character. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. Well, it's an interesting passage. It's from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The full text says this: these are the things you shall do. Now, God is speaking at a time when He will bless Judah and Israel. He'll bless His people after they've been punished for their sins. And it's messianic, as we find an application in the New Testament. He says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. You know that's what you're doing when you lie? You're thinking evil in your heart about somebody else. That's what a lie is. You're treating somebody else evilly to advantage yourself. Do not love a false oath. That's what they did in Matthew 26. They gave false testimony and put Jesus on the cross. God says, for all these are the things I hate, says the Lord. The Lord hates lying. All liars will have their part in the fire that burns with fire and brimstone, in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. You won't have it on the chart, but it's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. 7 and 8. I believe that's the verse. Lying, Satan's tool to kill Jesus in our lives. There's no situational ethic in which lying is acceptable and sinless. That's the devil's lie. You think you can lie and go to heaven? They put Jesus on the cross. We need to repent of it. We need to stop it. If that's what we're doing. And you know, it can creep up on us. It can creep up on us. Are we just being honest with the teller at the or the checkout at the grocery store? Are we being honest with the IRS? Are we being honest with our employer? Are we being honest or are we liars? Shall I crucify my Savior? Cowardice put Jesus on the cross. Cowardice. Cowardly people doing cowardly deeds. Matthew 27. We're introduced to just several of them. We're not going to read all the text, but of course there's Judas, the faithless coward on that occasion, who did not have the courage to turn away from his sin with genuine repentance. He was sorry, but he didn't repent. In his despair and his hopelessness, he hung himself. He was a coward. He lost his faith. If he had faith, Jesus knew he was of the devil. In his faithlessness, he contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus. If we are unwilling and unable to recognize sin when we commit it in our lives. If the best that we can do is say I'm sorry, but never change our heart about it, then we're as much a coward as Judas is. I want you to hear that. I want that to sink in to my heart. I want it to sink into yours. If the best that I can do is say I'm sorry, but never change my heart and never change who I am, then my remorse is a cowardly thing. Because I'm not willing to have the courage to change my life, to change who I am, to genuinely repent before God. And I'll lose my soul.
I'll join Judas as the cowards who put Jesus on the cross. I need more than just having a remorse that it
didn't happen the way I intended. You know, I betrayed, I lied, and things didn't turn out the way I wanted.
Well, go figure.
Cowards. The religious leaders were cowards. They were hypocritical cowards who protected their power and abused their power. They were the kind of people who were so devoted to wickedness and so hypocritical that they could pay a bribe for the arrest and destruction of an innocent person, but then they couldn't accept that blood money that they had given for that purpose. When Judas brings the money back to them, they say, "Oh, we don't want that. That's blood money. You see to it." They could pay it, but they couldn't take it back. Because they were righteous, you see. They were above that sort of thing. They were cowards. Hypocritical cowards. Faithless cowards. Devoted to themselves. You see, Pilate knew that they were envious.
They were false accusers. They even persuaded an ignorant crowd to join them
in their cowardly destruction of an innocent person. See, there are some religious leaders who are cowards. Elders can become cowards. Preachers can be cowards. Bible class teachers, parents can become cowards. We can become all kinds of cowards who become hypocrites to protect ourselves instead of advance truth and righteousness and godliness. Let's not become like these religious leaders. Pilate was a coward. A coward with blood-stained hands. A coward who, in spite of knowing the envy of religious leaders, and in spite of his life's warning, had nothing to do with this just man, because I've suffered many things this night in a dream because of him. In spite of finding no crime in him, yet when the tumult begins to arise, he was a pathetic leader who would not have and did not have the courage to protect an innocent man. He wrings out the water and washes his hands and says, "I'm pure from the blood. I'm free from the blood of this man." And in fact, look at that text with me. It says, he said, didn't he? "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." You see to it. He's a just person, but he didn't have the courage to set him free because he wanted the political advantage. And so in his cowardice, he hands Jesus over. He scourges him and hands him over to be killed, be crucified. Brethren, we're going to live our faith. We're going to have the courage to face the opposition. Pilate didn't have that. Judas didn't have it. The religious leaders didn't have it. They were the opposition. We're going to have to add to our faith courage, moral virtue. 2 Peter 1:5. Add to your faith virtue. Courage. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Because cowards will join the liars in the lake of eternal fire. Revelation 21:7-8. We need to have courage and faith to trust God, trust truth, and to live in it. Are our hands, by the way,
are our hands red with the blood of the Savior because we are ashamed of Him, because we are cowards when it comes to standing for this righteous one who is the Savior of the world? You see, after 3 years of being with Jesus, all the disciples fled when He was arrested. Peter said, "I'll die with you, Lord," but he denied knowing Him, cursed that he didn't know Him. All of them fled. So
the question is, will we learn from that failure of their faith to strengthen our own, to warn us and to teach us,
lest we harden our hearts and fall away and crucify the Son of God and put Him to a fresh shame for our sin?
Let us not do that. Let us not in ignorance crucify Him or have a heart of prejudice that will not yield to truth. Let us refuse greed, because greed, the love of money, will surely not allow Jesus to live in our hearts. Lying and cowardice, these are the things that put Jesus on the cross. Let us not crucify Him again. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. The Son of Man willingly was crucified so you could live. In faith, repent of your sins. Confess that He is the Son of God and be baptized into His death to be raised to walk in new life. As Christians, let's examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, and let us not deceive ourselves. If we have sin in our hearts and in our lives, let us fully repent. Let us not crucify our Savior. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?